Thank you, Daryl, Michael, and Judy. I believe that's the first time Michael has led the singing. Is that correct, Michael? You did a good job. Thank you. And I know all of us who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us delight in the opportunity to sing praises to our God, to worship Him in song. And it was just a blessing to be allowed the privilege of being a part of the congregational singing here this morning. Well, if you will, turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. And while you're turning there, let me ask you a few questions. Could anyone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him deny that Jesus Christ is our sovereign Creator, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity? God forbid. Could an enlightened child of God deny that God our Creator was born of a virgin, became a man, and by His perfect obedience to the will of God the Father, establish a perfect righteousness for all His promised children? A righteousness that makes every member of the body of Christ as holy as God Himself? A righteousness that is imputed to every sinner who receives from God the Father the gift of true saving faith? God forbid. Could anyone that has experienced the miracle of the new birth deny that Jesus Christ, by His substitutionary death, take care of the sin debt of all those He laid down His life for, so satisfying the holy justice of God in their behalf that not one thing can be laid to the charge of God's elect? God forbid. Could a true follower of Jesus Christ deny that our blessed Redeemer has risen from the grave, that God the Father has highly exalted and glorified His Son and has placed the glorified God-man on His sovereign throne of power in heaven as the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth? God forbid. Could the Spirit of Christ that dwells in every believer allow us to deny that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, that He, the very one who loved us and gave Himself for us, will not allow us to fall, but will keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy? God forbid. I tell you, folks, these truths are precious in the minds and hearts of God's enlightened children. True believers will give God all the glory. We will not refuse to praise God for His unspeakable gift, eternal life through Christ our Savior. And those who would dare to try to influence us will not be successful in giving us any reason to glory in the flesh. God forbid. That's the title of this morning's message. God forbid. Those two words are used many times in God's holy word. Allow me the honor of taking us to at least three different places where those two words are used to establish some gospel truths I trust will encourage our hearts to keep us looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and keep us from ever allowing the flesh to glory in anything. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Here in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, we read this, speaking of Jacob and Esau. It says, "For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her," that is Rebekah, "the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now the word of God tells us that before Esau was born before Jacob was born, before they had done any good or any evil. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. What does that mean? That means God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. People say, that can't mean that. Well, it can mean that.
Yeah.
And it does mean that. Nobody can understand, let alone explain, the mind of God. But let me share a few thoughts with you that might help us. In the previous chapter, God the Holy Spirit moved Paul to tell us where the love of God is. The love of God is in Jesus Christ, his darling son. Nowhere else. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Therefore, God's love for his Son is eternal. God loves his people, whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loved us back in old eternity. Therefore, God's love for particular people is an eternal love. God loves his Son that he creates in his chosen people. He loves those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He loves his Son that he puts in the hearts of his people at the appointed time of love for them. And that's where the love of God is. In Jesus Christ who dwells in every believer. Now listen, there is absolutely nothing about the natural man that God can love. Nothing. We are sin from the top to the bottom, inside and out. God can't love sin. He just cannot do that. He hates it. Now, this is something that I was talking with Judy about the other day, and it just boggles my mind. God has always loved his chosen people. Always. There never was a time when God hated his elect. I know that's deep water, because we're just as sinful as the rest of mankind. But God has always seen us in his Son, a particular people he chose in his Son. Therefore, we read in Jeremiah 31:3 that God loves us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he draws us unto himself. Now, Esau was not chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God never did see that hell-deserving sinner in his darling son, and he never sent the Spirit of Christ to dwell in the heart of Esau. Therefore, God could not have loved him. He was nothing but sin from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb, and he died in his sins as an object of God's eternal wrath. That was not true of Jacob. In his natural state, he was just as sinful as Esau, but God always looked at Jacob in Christ, even when he was drinking iniquity like water, and that's true of every one of us. At the appointed time of love for Jacob, God sent Jesus Christ into his heart. Not for anything he saw in Jacob. God loved him before he was born, before he had done any good or evil. And because he was an object of God's eternal love, our sovereign God, for the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, sent the Spirit of Christ into Jacob's heart to let him know that God loved him, so that he might return that love to God from the new creation. We love God because he first loved us. Now, unregenerate, untaught, self-righteous religionists cry out, that's not fair. That's just not fair. In other words, they accuse God of being unrighteous in loving some and hating others. What is the believer's response to their sinful cry against their Maker? God forbid. Look at verses 14 through 20 of this ninth chapter of Romans, we read, and this is a question that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And here's the answer to that question, the title of this morning's message, God forbid. There is no unrighteousness with God. Whatever God does is right. And just for the record, and this is also deep water, everything that happens in time was purposed by God before time began. And he tells us through his prophet Isaiah that what he has purposed he will also do. And whatever God does is right. It's right because God does it. And we heard in Sunday school this morning as Brother Michael was teaching us that God has a right to do whatever he will with his own. And we read in Daniel, the book of Daniel, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to his will among the army of heaven and inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, none can stop him or even question him. Read on. We read in verse 15 that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And I don't care what the multitude of professing Christians are saying in their false doctrine of man's so-called free will. It is not man's free will. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's not by works, it's not by man's will, it's by God's will and the perfect redeeming work of Christ Jesus our Lord and our Savior that moves God to bestow his mercy upon hell-deserving sinners. In verse 17, we read, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now God raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose, to destroy him. Is that too hard? Well, that's what God says. He says he raised up Pharaoh for that very purpose, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. And then we read again in verse 18 that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now you say, explain this, Pastor. Explain how God can have mercy on some just because of Christ and what he has done for those people, and pass by others and leave them in their sins and not have mercy on them. Explain that. How can that be? Well, I can't explain it. And neither could Paul. He doesn't even answer that question. He just says in verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You see what I'm saying? God has the right, and he exercises the right, to take the mass of mankind who are nothing but clay in his hands, and he illustrates this in the next few verses, giving an example of a potter who forms vessels from clay as it pleases him. And God forms one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. That's God's prerogative. He can do that. God can do whatever he wants to do. And here we have people shaking their fists in God's face and saying, that's not fair. We're not talking about what's fair in the minds of ungodly men and women. We're talking about what the Word of God says. Do we believe the Word of God? And the Word of God teaches that he has a particular people he set his love upon and passed by all the rest of mankind. Now I know God is too wise to do anything but that which is right. My finite mind and your finite minds cannot comprehend the wisdom of God. But in his infinite wisdom, God loved a particular people with an everlasting love and hated the rest of mankind. And it's right because he has done it, but there's a reason that he has done it. I don't know, you don't know, but God knows. And so we just rest in Jesus Christ and his perfect redeeming work for us, knowing that God set his love upon us and sent his Son to redeem those that he loves with an everlasting life, everlasting love, so that we could have life, eternal life. Now would you turn with me over to Romans chapter 11. This subject of God forbid is something that Paul stressed many, many times. And concerning the biblical doctrine of unconditional election, that doctrine is as true as God himself. Now, the majority of professing Christians hate that God-honoring truth. Some even go into an almost uncontrollable rage when the truth is presented before them that God has an elect people, that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. But their hatred doesn't alter God's truth, not one little bit. It's still true whether men hate it, whether they won't believe it or not. Now, throughout the history of mankind, God has always had a remnant according to the election of grace. A very small number of people he reserved unto himself in the midst of a world of ungodly people who were not his chosen. God's word teaches that. National Israel, I want you to pay attention to this, please. National Israel typified God's blood-bought church. Every member of the body of Christ is part of God's holy nation, spiritual Israel. Now I know there are many today who still teach and believe that God owes national Israel certain blessings, teaching that he has not fulfilled all the promises he made to them. That's a lie. That's a lie. We read in Hebrews chapter 8 that national Israel continued not in God's covenant, therefore he regarded them not. When Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died on a cross at Calvary, he tore down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, so making one new man. A descendant of Abraham, I don't care what tribe of Israel he might be from, has to come to Christ the same way that all the Gentiles come to Christ, by true saving faith, believing that Jesus Christ is God Almighty who became a man and paid the redemption price in full for their sins. And I don't care if he's a Jew or not. If he doesn't believe that, he's going to die in his sins and go into eternal torment. And some are saying, well, then what you're teaching is that God has cast away his chosen people. No, that's not what I'm teaching. And Paul wasn't teaching that either. Read with me if you're in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 1, he said, I say then, hath God cast away his people? And here's the title of our message, God forbid. Then he said, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he explains what he means when he said, God has not cast away his people. He said in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now he's talking about God's elect. He's talking about the people that God foreordained to be recipients of his grace and his mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord. He said, don't you know what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? We read in verse 4. God said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. God said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself. It's God who reserved that remnant, that small remnant, to himself. God reserved them. And we read in verse 5, and I remind you, this is the word of God. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to man's free will. No, sir. According to the election of grace.
Amen. I love it.
And if it's by grace, then is it no more of works? We read in verse 6. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Folks, listen to me. It's either all of grace or all of works. You cannot mix the two. And man's belief in his free will and making him acceptable in God's sight is a work performed by man. God puts works and free will in the same camp in the 16th verse of Romans chapter 9. So it's either all of works or all of grace. Now who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what these fly-by-night preachers who are prophets of Baal are teaching concerning man's eternal destiny, that your free will determines that? Or are you going to believe God? He that is of God heareth God's words. And our Lord told some unbelieving Jews, you believe not because you're not of God. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you will not deny God's unconditional electing grace. That's a biblical doctrine that's put on the pages of Holy Scripture that gives Him all the glory and humbles us before God in recognizing, by grace I am what I am. Now, turn to Galatians chapter 6, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 6. All self-righteous free will religionists believe they have done something that has moved God to have mercy on them. Therefore, their glory is not in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for his people. Their glory is in what they have done in their flesh, which is an abomination to God. Their hope is based either on a certain day that they meet on. Their hope is in either in that day they meet on or in being part of a certain religious denomination or repeating some words that a prophet of Baal put in their mouths, encouraging them to believe in their so-called decision for their false Jesus that determined their eternal destiny. But listen, any hope that is based upon what man has done to earn favor with God is a false hope. A false hope, and God will not share his glory with another. And if you go out into eternity glorying in anything that you have done, and I know what people are saying, it's just a cooperative work between God and man. What Jesus Christ has done and what you have done, both working together to accomplish the end. That's as much a lie as denying Jesus Christ altogether. And if you go out into eternity believing that, you're going right to eternal torment. Are you with me in Galatians chapter 6? Starting at verse 14, we read, but God forbid. Now folks, that's the title of this message. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, which is God's church, what I mentioned just a moment ago. Now, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he say that? Because he knew, Paul knew, that all his religious works that he was a part of before the Lord delivered him while he was on the Damascus Road, all of those religious works he counted as nothing but dung. And if you want to know what that is, that's stuff we try to avoid stepping in when we're around some barn. Just dung. Religion is not the answer. Christ is the answer. And Paul also knew that when Jesus Christ died on that cruel cross, he saved his chosen people. And he delighted in the fact that he was one that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ did not try to redeem his people. Will you hear me? He did not try to do anything. Those who think that God is trying to do something are implying that he might not be able to accomplish what he has intended to do. Jesus Christ did not try to redeem his people by the shedding of his own precious blood. We read this in Hebrews 9:12. Jesus Christ obtained, that's past tense, obtained eternal redemption for somebody, his chosen people. We read that Jesus Christ by himself purged our sins. That's in Hebrews 1:3. He purged somebody's sins. He didn't purge the sins of those who go into eternal torment, but he purged somebody's sin. He purged my sin. I'm delighted in that wonderful truth, aren't you? I'm thankful that when Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died, he sanctified me. That is, he made me as holy as God himself when he offered himself as a supreme sacrifice for the sins of his people. He not only sanctified me, we read that in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. In verse 14, we read that by that same offering, he perfected forever them that he sanctified. Brethren, Jesus Christ didn't try to satisfy the holy justice of God for his elect. God our Father was so perfectly satisfied with the offering Jesus Christ made unto him, that he, God our Father, perfectly justified all for whom Christ died. Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. In God's sight, we're as pure as Jesus Christ. Not one thing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. We read that in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can be laid to the charge of God's elect. Why? Because Jesus Christ satisfied the holy justice of God for us. When Jesus Christ hung there on that cross, God poured out his unmitigated wrath on his darling son. Why did he do that? Because God the Father made his darling son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All our iniquities were laid on Jesus Christ. We read that in Isaiah 53. And Peter, writing under divine inspiration, tells us that when he hung there on that cross, he bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. God punished his son because he was guilty in God's sight. Not for anything he had done, please don't misunderstand me. But he was made sin for his people. And God must punish sin. And he punished Jesus Christ. And we heard this from our brother Michael Smith in Sunday school. God must either punish sin in the individual, or he must punish sin in a substitute. And Jesus Christ is a sinner's substitute. We have already been punished in Christ. And for God to punish those who died in Christ is a mockery of his holy justice. God cannot demand payment first at my Savior's hands and then at mine. He cannot. His holy justice was satisfied by Christ at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Therefore, God is just and justifier of all who believe. Is your faith in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ? Then rest assured, when he hung there on that cross at Calvary, he delivered us from the wrath to come. He didn't try to do that. He did that. Turn over with me, if you will, and I'll bring this to a close, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Our Lord Jesus Christ The last words he uttered just before he gave up the ghost, when he hung there on the cross at Calvary, his last words were, "It is finished." He finished the work of redemption for his chosen people. Not one thing can be added to what Jesus Christ has done. Not one thing can be taken away from what he has done. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a glorified man in heaven right now, the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord and our Savior. God put him there. God has highly exalted his Son. He has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ our Lord. All angels, principalities, and powers have been made subject unto Christ the King. He rules over everything. Everything. Not just some things, everything. So we can read in Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose," because Jesus Christ is in control of all things. We just didn't know it until we received the Spirit of Christ. And God didn't send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts because he saw something good in us. There was no good in any of us. But because Jesus Christ met all the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace, because he satisfied the holy justice of God for us, God, who promised us to his Son before this world was ever created, delivers us into the hands of his darling Son by his sovereign, irresistible drawing power, his grace. Now, people find fault with that and say, "Well, you're teaching that we're just robots." No, I'm not teaching that. We don't come against our will. But it's not our old natural will that has anything to do with our coming to Christ. That will, in our unregenerate state, is in bondage to the old nature. And so it responds to what the old nature dictates to it. The will can't do anything in and of itself. And that old heart that we come into this world with hates God, runs from God, will not come to Christ that we might have life. Our Lord Jesus said that. But when we experience the miracle of the new birth, we're made partakers of the divine nature. And God gives us a new will that's in subjection to that divine nature. And we read in the Psalms that God makes his people willing in the day of his power. Well, Jesus Christ is the power of God. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he brings us into a living union with himself. He has the power, he has the authority, and he exercises the power and he exercises the authority to give eternal life to as many as God the Father gave him. No more, no less. And he says that right here in John chapter 17. Listen to this, starting at verse 1. And this is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that he offered up to God the Father just before he went to the cross. He's praying as if all the work that he had been sent to do was already accomplished. It wasn't yet. He had not yet laid down his life. But he's praying as if it was already done. And we read, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou," catch this, please, this is the word of God. This is coming from the lips of Jesus Christ, our Master. He said, "As thou," as God the Father, "hast given him," God the Son, "power over all flesh, that he should offer," no, I'm sorry, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's what the Word of God said. That's what our Lord Jesus said. He gives us eternal life. Here we were, running from him, hating him, despising him, just as sinful and guilty as Esau. And God arrested us by his sovereign love, brought us under the preaching of his gospel, convicted us of our sin against him, made us aware of the fact that we're bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer God in exchange for our eternal soul. Then revealed Jesus Christ to us as the one who offered himself for his chosen people, so that we, those who were convicted by God, the Holy Spirit, of their sin, might find hope in Christ and only in Christ. And we have fled for refuge in his name to grab hold of that hope that's set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that has already entered within the veil, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Folks, I'm telling you the truth. If your hope is not in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ, you have a false hope. Come to Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ as he is set forth on the pages of Holy Scripture. Embrace him. Believe that he is your Lord and your Savior. We read in verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, that we might know him. Now, our God is in the heavens. Jesus Christ is on his throne right now. And do you know what he's doing as he is seated on his throne in glory? Whatever he's pleased to do, he's God. And one of the things that he is pleased to do, and Paul mentions this in the book of Galatians, is to reveal his Son in us. Not only to us, that too, but in us. When we cry out for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ, that's because Christ already dwells here in us. So it's all for his glory. He has done it all. And if someone should try to influence you that God is unrighteous in having mercy on some and passing by others, say, God forbid. Yes, sir. If someone tries to persuade you that one for whom Christ died could perish, say, God forbid. If someone, even the old man that's still within us, should try to get us to glory in the flesh, say, God forbid. And if someone tries to convince you that Jesus Christ is trying to deliver his people from darkness but can't get the job done because that sinner won't give him permission to do so, what blasphemy. Say, God forbid. Join God's enlightened remnant as we bow down before the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, giving him all the praise and all the glory for who he is and for what he accomplished for us when he walked on this earth. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, all for the glory of God's darling Son, who is the object of all worship and all praise. Amen. Amen. Brother Michael, please.
Thank you, Pastor. Now that is the kind of